you for having me this morning. Everyone can see. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you, Lord, for just everything that you've done for us and sending your Son and dying for us that we can be free and have victory in life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be attentive. Give me the words to say. I pray, Lord, that people would see your heart and what you are trying to say through your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this morning, I'm talking about how we think. I know it's Nat kind of hinted at it this morning in Adult Devo, talking about midlife crisis and where we think we should be and what our view should be. And then Mike was sharing about our emotions and how often our emotions and what we think affect what we do in life. And throughout the Bible, they're always addressing how we think and how we should view life, and in turn, how we should act because of that. So this morning, we'll turn over to our key passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read it again, and just to get it fresh in everyone's minds, but also to just to help keep it in everyone's minds, so that because we're going to keep going back to that passage. And in verse 50, it says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the imperishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord." Or some translations say, "always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Today's sermon is not to make one feel guilty or say that I or anybody else has anything altogether in life or in service to God. But I'm hoping that I can encourage you today to step out of your comfort zone, to lead with conviction and purpose, and to not look back at what could have been. Sometimes our biggest hang-ups in our lives are ourselves. And so with that being said, I want us to look at perspectives. So it's perspectives of eternity. Just before the key passage, for some context, we are seeing Paul in the starting of chapter 15, reminding the readers of what the gospel was, or the good news of Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll take a reading from verse 1. It says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins through, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," or another word for Paul, or no, sorry, not Paul, sorry, Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at that time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. First, Paul reminds the readers that the gospel, or the belief in Christ, is the only thing that saves. The simple belief that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised the third day. Then he puts down the false teachers or false thinking of the day, saying that Christ wasn't bodily resurrected, and also the fact that we will be bodily resurrected as well. And back to our key passage in verse 50, Paul then proceeds to answer the questions about the resurrection and how we ourselves will not stay dead when Christ returns, and how the dead in Christ will be raised and clothed or transformed in immortality. He talks about this fact because death is defeated, and the gospel and the resurrection are ours, as in something that's already in our possession. We have this victory already. Then this is how we are to view life. We are to view life always abounding in the work of the Lord out of gratitude for what he has already done for us. We are to view life through the lenses of eternity. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it kind of goes parallel to this 2 Corinthians passage. There's a lot of the same ideas that Peter was putting forth that Paul was teaching also. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their lives, left their earthly lives for human desires, but rather choose the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join in them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you because of it. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but to live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gifts you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." Here it talks about having this eternal perspective in life because Christ has defeated sin and wants us to live differently than the world. As the passage says, not in drunkenness, lust, or debauchery of the world, but alert, or one could say with conviction or purpose. Loving others, being hospitable with whatever gifts or talents that God has given you, or even gifts that you don't have. Serve one another. This is where the rubber meets the road, with eternity in view. You're living with rewards in view, wanting to hear the "well done, my good and faithful servant." This should be our end game. This should be our Hail Mary of life. In football, when you're at first and 10, or you're on your third down, or to put it differently, when you're about to lose the ball and you need to make a last-ditch effort in the game to win, you tell your team to do a Hail Mary play. And it's where all of your receivers run as far as they can to get away from the defenders. So you might have someone that can receive the ball, When I read the Pauline epistles, I almost feel like this is how Paul lived his life. We should work as unto the Lord in our workplaces, in our churches, and for each other with this commitment to the Lord. So secondly, I want us to see, or point B, I want us to look at the work, perspectives of the work. I want us to see that it is for all believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, it says, I declare to you brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible makes no difference or distinction between for service, whether it's your age, your gender, your race, or any disabilities you might have. You could even cheer for the Montreal Canadiens. God can still love you. You could be like me and feel inadequate about a project. So you read every book or every article on Google, but then it comes time to do it, and you still feel inadequate because you've never actually done it before. You might not know exactly how to hold the tool right, or what words to say 100% from everything you read, but that's okay. God does not want someone who can do it on his own strength. God is looking for a willing heart. I shared in adult Sunday school Devo a while back about Bezalel and Aholiab in Exodus chapter 35 and 36. When Israel was building the tabernacle, the Bible said that these men were willing, and then God gave them his spirit and ability to serve. Also, with many of the New Testament passages we are looking at today, the writers are encouraging the church to be willing and to step out and serve. He doesn't say if you have all the ability in the world or anything like that. It's all whether you're willing. He doesn't have us jump out in perfection. He uses us right where we are if we are willing. That's the greatest hurdle to jump through in life, in service and in doing. Are you willing? Other times we rationalize and say, well, I'm not one of the disciples or I haven't been gifted like them to do great things. But I want to see just a couple passages here that the apostles weren't that special or seemed to have it all together. No, Paul had to admonish Peter in Galatians. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 2 and look quickly. He opposed Peter in what he was doing. He said, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group or the Judaizers that put law with grace. The other Jews joined in him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So here, Paul was opposing Peter because even he had issues sometimes. And then if we jump over to Acts 14, 15, Peter said that he was just human. It says, friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless living things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. It's our simple message. And then here, as some translations put it, Elijah was a man subject to like passions. In James chapter 5, verse 17, it says, Elijah was a human being, and even as we are, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. The authors here are making the point that anybody can serve. We don't have to have special ability or have that. God can use everyone. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul hits on this again. He says, brothers and sisters, I could not address to you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I give you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, And another says, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants whom you came to believe, as the Lord Jesus Christ has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than one that has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on a foundation, on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only is one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools, so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, and as those entrusted with the mystery that God has revealed. Here Paul lets people know not to get stuck on the mere pastors or teachers that are just men, but shows why he's working or striving so. He is the servant of the Most High, working to receive rewards. It is wise to do this. That's why the passage here says that wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight, because when we're looking in eternity, we're going to do things that wouldn't normally seem wise to this world. In this world, it's all about building money and wealth and doing different things like that, which in the end is nothing. But the wisdom of God is striving and doing these things so that you have riches in heaven, reward. God can use everyone, regardless of the place in our lives, and reward us according to what we've been given. I'm so thankful that God has a plan for every believer everywhere. If you have breath and you're breathing, then God has a plan for your life. We're going to turn over to Psalm chapter 139. It says, for you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame or my bones were not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place or the womb. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Our days are ordained. God knows how long we have. It's up to us to use them wisely. Which brings me to my next point, and that is perspective of worth. This is twofold. We saw in Psalms passage how God has great worth and love for us. Not only when we're in the womb, ordering or ordaining our days, giving us his son, as in the 1 Corinthians passage, knowing us intimately, for instance, the hairs on our head. But secondly, Paul is taking us from the gospel to the resurrection and to the victory that we have in life and in Christ. The death of sin and the promise of the resurrection. To this point, therefore. Therefore, so because of all these things, stand firm. This is in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57 and 58. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. And all of this is because of the worth of yourself and the worth of others. The work of the Lord is others. It is you and it is others. The Bible says that God is transforming us into the likeness of himself. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, it says, "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 5, 17-21, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and give us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed us to the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 17:21 goes hand in hand with the passage in 1 Corinthians 15. We are being transformed into this likeness of God, but not only that, we have this ministry of reconciliation. This is why we are to stand firm in the doctrines of Christ and give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because not only will you be being the ambassador, God's representative, that he wants us to be, but because we will also be sharing the love of God to others. This love of self that I'm talking about is not some narcissistic love of self, thinking that we're all that and everything, but recognizing the great love of God for us, knowing that we are uniquely special and precious to God. And in turn, knowing that our neighbors is loved the same by God as well. This proper self-love in this sense is that great love of the gospel and the resurrection that should propel us forward to stand firm in the doctrines of Christ. That we do the work of the Lord and not falter from it. When we remember God's great love for us, it should keep us from being anxious and fearful of others. In a world where we're always being put down for not being the best or the strongest or the wealthiest, we should rest in the everlasting love of God. And not only that he has our backs, as the saying goes, but he also does that more than that and has our very future in his hands. That is why we can stand firm. That is why we can give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Not only out of gratitude for what he's done for us, but also the love of God that he has for us and others. So this labor is not in vain, not only because of who God is, but that he is also worthy because of what he's done. This word "know" in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, in the phrase that you know that your labor is not in vain, speaks of perfectly possessed knowledge. This is a lot different than knowledge that is progressively acquired over time. This is something that we know. It is a sure thing. Sometimes we forget who we are in life, and we need to be reminded moment by moment, day by day, of what we do and why we do it, why we work, why we strive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 passage that we read before, has this idea of rewards for service to God. This is another reason why it's not in vain. The author just didn't want us to view the work of God because of what he's done for us, but also for a rich welcome in heaven. If you're in Bible classes here, you will see that a lot of times through the New Testament, the word eternal life has a quality of life meaning. It's more than just eternity with God. It's this rich welcome. It's storing up in heaven things that moth and rust can't get at. This is why Paul wanted the Corinthians, or the church of God, to stand firm and to work with purpose, with eternity in sight. It is worth the lives of others to God, but it is also worth your own rewards in heaven. It is being the good steward of what you've been given. Which brings me to the second point. God never said it would be easy. This stand firm, let nothing move you. Paul was saying this because it is necessary. It had to be said. Sometimes to do the right thing will be the hardest, especially when you face persecution. If we continue on with the 1 Peter passage that we looked at before in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll look in verse 12 through 19. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals that has come to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Or you'd say, in heaven. "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be shamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue to do good works." In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 12, Paul talks about how he was beaten, jailed, shipwrecked, starved. And through it all, he was wanting to boast in Christ because he is worthy. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything you do, and do it, not only when their eye is on you, to curry their favor, but sincerity of heart, and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Colossians chapter 3 here has to do with working on our job sites as if we are working for the Lord. In Galatians 6, verses 9 through 10, has to do with as we serve and minister outside others of our jobs. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 to 10, it says, "Let us not become weary in well-doing," or it has that idea of stand firm, let nothing move you. "For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." It says here that we have the opportunity to serve one another, or that idea that we talked about before, to love others. God will use you if you let him, and you seek him out to serve. It doesn't take much looking to see the insurmountable things that could be done around us, whether it's preaching, teaching your children, cleaning toilets, cooking. We are to do it wholeheartedly. My pastor growing up told us a story of what happened to him years back. Someone was complaining that this and this item wasn't taken care of, and that the church should be doing more about these things. And my pastor at the time said, thank you for volunteering. Many times, if we see a need, it might be God showing you what could be done. It might be something that you can take care of yourself. It might be something that you might need help doing, and you could head something up. Whatever we do, do it for the Lord. If you're having a hard time finding ways to serve, talk to Mike. He could probably give you a list. Find ways of service in the context of where you're at, and use every opportunity that you have for God. Lastly, I want us to see that you never know where God will take you when you fully surrender to Him. I can promise you that if you surrender daily to God and work for Him, when you look back at your life, you'll be able to see the many ways that you've been able to serve the Lord and the influence that you've had on the lives of others. And you can give glory to God for what He's done. Much of what we do is about influence and teaching others. I want us to look at a man who saw a need of those around him and did something about it. He was a publisher of a newspaper in England and used his different talents and position that God had given him to make a difference in the lives of others. His name was Robert Raikes, and he was a man that started the Sunday school movement as we know today. At that time, there was a lot of orphans, and they would run ragged in the streets from Monday to Saturday and work many long hours. And he saw a need of how he could help and serve and teach the children. And he taught them how to read through the Bible. And that was the start of Sunday school. Here, I'm going to show a little quick video, and we'll go from there.
In the year 1780, a man called Robert Raikes would start a national movement, which in later years would grow to affect the world. His contribution to society was something many grew up attending, and most people are very familiar with, the Sunday school movement. Raikes first began a Sunday school in Gloucester, England, for the young children who were working in the factories. During the week, these children would be working from Monday to Saturday, and sometimes more than 12 hours a day. Therefore, any means of education had been denied to them, leaving them to their own devices on a Sunday. Raikes decided that more could be offered to these young people, and so he started a type of school on Sunday that used the Word of God to teach reading, writing, moral and behavioural standards. Most importantly, his Sunday school would teach the gospel. He said, if we could only teach these poor children about their Father in heaven, they would not grow up to be such bad men and women. Being the owner of a newspaper, Raikes published his ideas for the Sunday school in his paper. Before long, others across the country took the idea, and a great Sunday school movement was started. By the mid-19th century, it is estimated that 1.4 million children attended the Sunday school. In fact, the Sunday school grew to be a centre for community life. And each Sunday school took great pride in a beautifully constructed banner that symbolised who and what that Sunday school was all about. These banners would be carried tall and proud during the special marches that were held either for a Sunday school anniversary or at a regional annual march, where cities would come to a standstill as those involved walked through the city centre and as a hired band played Christian hymns and anthems. These Sunday school days became the highlight of the year for all who attended.
I thought you'd be encouraged by that video. He saw a need, and he did something about it. And you never know where God will take you. I would like to finish with a passage here in Philippians chapter 1. It says, I thank you, my God, every time I remember you, in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is the best. You may be able to discern what is pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel and resurrection and just a renewed perspective, a new life. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to find ways that we can do something great for you. Help us to start small and to see ways where we can help and serve, and that we can influence others around us and encourage others, knowing that you love us completely and perfectly, and that you love others the same. I pray, Lord, that you would have all the glory for everything that's done. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.